anything. So for 42 years, you know, I've been paid by churches and things to be good, and now I'm good for nothing. So so Rick is fine, and Pastor Rick is fine. I'm good with that. And it's a special blessing, I think, for us right now at this time in our life to be at Alliance Community Church, because there we do have so many old friends back over 30 years now. Frank and Kathy were with us in those first days, Steve and Carlin Fensler, and in that first year or two, the group that began, not all of those were aware of church planting and what was involved, and a couple of those left, but then the Lord brought others, and he just kind of pieced that remarkable congregation together. And so that's kind of, you know, the Rosemas came along, and the Heaths came along, and I don't want to start naming names because I'm going to forget somebody, and they'll say, why did you forget me? Are you mad at me? And all of that, I don't want to do. The Walkers came along. as I see faces that we go along today, I'll call your name if I remember. But it's a special opportunity to be here, and I want to talk about an old friend. And whether we are old friends, or whether we are new friends, or whether you're here for the very first time and haven't even really met me yet, we all have a common friend. And it's kind of like Facebook, you know, when you get a friend request and you think, I don't really know this person, I don't really remember who they are, if I ever knew them, but hey, we've got 10 friends. There are 10 people that we both know. So I look up who those friends are, and I say, oh, okay, if they know them, then maybe they can be my friend. So whether we really know each other well or not, we have a common friend that unites us all together, and I want to talk about him this morning. In Romans chapter 5, it's a remarkable turn or change from Paul's treatment of the early chapters. You remember in Romans, Paul begins with great care and determination to help everyone understand we are sinners. Jewish people, you are sinners. Pagan people, Gentile people, you are sinners. We are all sinners. And in chapter 3, all have sinned, right? All have sinned and come short of God's glory. All of us. And then he begins the treatise on the provision that Christ made for our salvation, for our redemption, for our forgiveness. And in chapter 4, remarkable chapter there, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. And Abraham's a great example there. So we've all been, whatever the background, wherever you're from, whatever your nationality, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has provided this remarkable redemption in Jesus Christ. And we are blessed when we know him and our sins are forgiven and our transgressions are wiped away. And so in chapter 5, therefore, because of all of that, because of what's gone before, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast, and I'm going to stop right there, and that word boast, and I'm using the New International, if you have a King James, it'll be rejoice. If you have another translation, it might be glory. But that word in the Greek is kautumeneo, and that word occurs 3 times in this passage we're going to study this morning. It's not always translated with the word boast or with the word rejoice, but that's the word that I want to focus on. That's the thing that I want to talk about this morning. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory. There it is again. It's the same word. Glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And I want you to jump down to verse 11. Not only in this, but we also boast. There it is again. That's the third time this word in the original language is used. In God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And I want to focus on those three. That's going to be our 3 points this morning. Those 3 places that that word is used as we talk about friendship. So what is a friend? A friend is somebody that makes you a better person, right? Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So a true friend will put an edge on your life, right? A friend will make you a sharper person, a better person. Sometimes a friend will love you so much that they'll hurt you. Proverbs 27:6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Now, sometimes we like those kind of people in our life who are just constantly telling us and affirming us and all of that. But, you know, if there are some weaknesses and areas we need to work on, we need people in our life that care enough about us to point those things out. Let me ask you this. How would you like to have a friend to help you live a clean life? A friend that would really be there to help you live a holy, godly life. How about a friend that will draw you closer to Jesus? How about a friend that will give you spiritual strength? How about a friend that will help you win your loved ones, families, and friends to Christ? How about a friend that will make you a mature believer? And we already have a friend like that, you and I. He's a mutual friend. His name is Trouble. Now, he might seem like a strange friend, but he can do all of those things. Some time ago, I was in a Christian bookstore, and I went in and I began kind of looking over the titles of the books in there, and I tried to take a different perspective than I might usually have taken, but I was really kind of appalled with the titles in that bookstore. I mean, there were titles about overcoming depression, addiction, controlling anger, overcoming family problems, and on and on. And I'm standing here thinking, listen, if I was an unsaved person, unfamiliar at all with the Christian faith or anything, and I came in here and saw the titles of these, I said, what kind of place is this? Well, this is a Christian bookstore. This is where Christians come to get their literature. They're a pretty messed up group. Right? That's what I would. I thought, what's an unbeliever going to think when they come in here? But listen, a recent survey found the average adult spends one-third of his waking time bored. Okay, let's say you get 8 hours of sleep at night. That leaves you 16 hours in the day. And a third of that, or almost 5 hours a day, the average person is bored. Now, maybe you get by in the morning, you got something to do, keep you occupied at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, you're bored. Maybe you make it through the day, you got a job, you get home, yeah, I'm bored until I get to bed. That's an awful way to experience life, I think. Economist Stuart Chase did another survey, and he found there's an ascending scale of human values, and somewhere on that scale, there's a line between living and merely existing. In how many hours of the week do you truly and intensely live, where you really feel, I am alive, I am experiencing all that technology has for me, and life couldn't be better? Actually, that feels the best that we were toying around with this earlier, and this, I think we've got it now. And he found that the average respondent was only alive 25% of the time. So again, take your 16 hours, a fourth of that is 4 hours. So whether it's 4 or 5 hours, he's saying the average person in the average day, 4 or 5 hours are absolutely bored and have no experience that they're living, you know, the eternal life that Jesus came to provide. Now in our text, Paul shows us three stages, three ways we can test to see if we're really alive and living God's promises. And I want to challenge us. I want the Holy Spirit to challenge my heart and your heart this morning to see if we are experiencing, living, and communicating to a lost and dying world something that is so grand and so grandiose that living that life will be testimony and witness in itself to them. There are three stages of rejoicing. I'm going to use that word. King James likes that word. So whether it's boasting or glory or rejoicing, that's the word. That's the concept. And this word means that which gives joy, that which gives exuberance, that which gives excitement, that which gives joy. But it also includes the very source of joy. What do you mean by that? Well, we might say that Jesus gives me joy. But what this word says, we're also saying Jesus is our source of joy. He not only imparts joy, he not only blesses us and provides joy, he is our source of joy. Somebody might say, well, money gives me joy. Money becomes their source of joy. Now, if somebody says, Jesus gives me joy, but money is my source of joy, they've got a problem. You see how this works? Paul is saying, listen, there is a life experience that Jesus is providing, and he is the very source of, that we need to have in place so that we're not going through life bored and experiencing less and providing the world, really, providing the world a better witness and testimony to the life-altering power of the Holy Spirit in our life. It carries the idea of being overly glad. I mean, I'm so full. Jesus is the source. He's filling me. He's infusing his joy into my life that's all I've got in my life. So let me ask you something. If life bumps into you, what spills out? It's what you're full of. Hopefully, joy, right? Boasting, rejoicing. That's what we're looking at. Paul's going to say, here's three ways to tell if you're where you need to be in this, okay? Number one, we rejoice in our spiritual position. Rejoice in our spiritual position. We are so joyful because of our spiritual position. Verses 1 and 2. Since we've been justified through faith, Paul says, okay, we were lost sinners. We've had our sins forgiven. We've been redeemed. We are justified before God. We are cleansed before God. We are forgiven before God. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to rejoice in our position in Christ. Forget right now for a moment what's going on in your life, what you're facing with, what you're dealing with, the pressures that are coming in. Aside from all of that, we can rejoice in our position in Jesus Christ. We can enjoy our position as children of God, as sons of the Lord Jesus himself, brothers of the Lord Jesus himself. We can rejoice in that. You say, you know what happened this week? You know the bad news I got this week? Aside from that, we'll get to that in a moment, but we can always rejoice in our position in Jesus Christ. I mean, why be justified and not enjoy the benefits? Right? Why be justified and go through moping around in life? Going down and discouraged? You know, why go through all of that when we've been justified? Listen, there's a covenant of monks in Germany, and they live under a vow of perpetual silence. They dress in burlap. They shave their heads. Their beards are unkempt, are just a kind of a ratty mess and just long and all of that. They sleep on hard boards. They eat only bread and vegetables and drink only sour milk. Every day they go out to their garden where there's an open grave that is dug, wondering who will be the next to die. Sign me up. Seriously? How can that be attractive to anybody? But church, we have to be careful what we're communicating, don't we? We are children of God. We have been adopted into the forever family of heaven. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord Almighty that inhabits the holy place. There are benefits of being in God's family. Vance Havner, who someone said is probably one of the most quoted pastors in America, he said he's often seen more cheerful faces on iodine bottles than in the church. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, who's considered the prince of the pulpit. And Charles Spurgeon one time was speaking at a seminary to pastoral students, those studying to be in the ministry. And he was talking to them about the importance of making your facial expressions harmonize with your speech. And he said, when you speak of heaven, let your face light up. Let it be radiated with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with a reflected glory. When you speak of hell, your ordinary face will be okay. Isn't that what we communicate? What do we communicate? Because whatever else is going on in our lives, we can rejoice in our position in Jesus Christ. Can't we? You know, when I would visit my folks' home, when I was pastoring here at Alliance Community, my folks lived in Huntington, and I'd try, you know, once a month to go down and visit Mom and Dad. And I was pretty regular in that. But sometimes I'd get there and they weren't home. They went out for a little bit or went somewhere, I don't know. But I'd get there and they weren't home. I knew where Mom kept her cookies. I'd have some. Maybe I need to borrow a tool from my dad. Maybe I need a drill or a hammer or some tool. And while I'm here, I'll just pick it up, you know, and I'll return it the next time I come down. You know, if you would do that, you would get handcuffed and thrown in jail. You'd have a record of burglary or breaking and entering or some such criminal activity. What's the difference? I'm in the family. You're not. There are benefits of being in the family. That's all I'm saying. What are the privileges of being in God's family? Well, what does Paul say? First of all, we don't have to fear God. We have peace with God, right? God is not our enemy. He's not coming after us. He's not beating us up. We don't have to fear God. If we're justified, if we're a friend of God's, the result is we have peace with God. The war is over. We battle things in life, but we're not battling God. He's actually helping us in our battle and in our struggles. And peace has replaced fear. A peace that says God is no longer our judge. He's our Father. And I'm not afraid of my Father. A peace that said God is no longer my enemy. He's my friend. That's one of the benefits. Rejoice in our spiritual position. We are at peace with God. And we don't have to fear death. Remember in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, both the one who makes men holy, and that would be Jesus, and those who are made holy, that would be us, are of the same family. I love that. There are privileges involved in that. It goes on, listen. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Wow, let's just let our head get around that one for a little bit. He says, I will declare, and this is Jesus speaking to God, the Father. I will declare your name, God the Father, I will declare your name to my brothers. And here I am, and the children, with the children you've given me. That's our position. I don't know what's going to come down the pike tomorrow in my life or what's going to happen to you or where you're at in life or what's going on. We'll talk about that coming up. But right now, listen, we can rejoice. Whatever's happening, we can rejoice in our spiritual position. Here's the second thing. Okay, that's number one. That's number one to see if you're experiencing all that eternal life is providing for you through the Lord Jesus, if you're rejoicing in your spiritual position. Secondly, are you rejoicing in your sufferings? Look at verse 3. Not only so, okay, not only that, not only rejoice in your spiritual position, not only rejoice in where God has put you now in Jesus Christ, but also glory, there's the word again, that's the word we're talking about, also rejoice, boast, glory, that's the concept, in our sufferings. Ooh, okay. Pastor Rick, you were really doing good up until then. I'd like to skip this one and go to the last one, but here it is. So we got to deal with it, but we need to. It's a good thing. See, Paul is writing like, okay, are we supposed to expect suffering? That's what Paul kind of sounds like. Bingo, you got it. I knew you were good Bible students. That's exactly what he's saying. By the way, rejoice in your suffering. Now, that word suffering in the original It's a big word. In other words, it spans a whole array of meanings. That word, it just means anything that might cause you distress. It might be a very little minor thing, or it might be a huge major thing. So this word is huge. Anything causes you distress. You're going down the road, you're minding your own business, somebody cuts you off in traffic, it can refer to that. Somebody's caused you distress. Or you get a really, really bad report from the doctor and things look bleak as far as health or the health of a loved one. It can include that. So it's got a wide range of meanings. And other writers say the same thing. 1 Peter 4, dear friend, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange is happening to you. So, okay, when we suffer, when we have trials, when we have these things that cause us distress and concern, we send out prayer requests. Those are the things we're talking about. Just this week, I got a number of prayer requests. We got a number of prayer requests from Alliance Community and things that are going on. These are the things we're talking about. Okay? But don't think something strange has happened. Don't think this is out of the norm. Don't think this is, you know, not ordinary. This is the way life is. Of course, James knows, the one we all know, consider it pure joy, right? Whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, listen. The Bible is not saying we're supposed to put on a smile, grin and bear it, tough it up, hang in there kind of thing. That's not what it is. Non-Christians can do that and put us to shame anyway. So that's not what we're talking about. It's not enjoying the pain. You know, there are some people that aren't happy unless they're miserable and finding fault. You know people like that? You know people like that? Are they in the church? No. Don't. Which side would they be sitting? No, I don't want to know that. I don't want. But we all kind of know people like that somewhere, not in the church, you know, but other places that just seem to be unhappy and growling, grumbling all the time. Socrates, the great philosopher, he asked Alcibiades. He was asked about why Alcibiades, who was a brilliant and able and wealthy individual who had traveled much of the world, but Alcibiades always seemed to be so unhappy. And so one of his students asked him, Socrates, why is Alcibiades always so unhappy? He said, because wherever Alcibiades goes, he takes himself with him. Well, that's the problem that we're talking about here. It's not pretending to be happy, okay? It's not pretending to be happy. It's not putting on an artificial smile. That's phony Christianity. There are people that go through horrendous things and they think, you know, yes, but I mean, you know, they're hurting inside and they're trying to put on this face that is just so phony. Doctors don't go into the hospital room and tell the patients, listen, if somebody comes in, act well. Act well. Would you do that for us? Because we're trying to get a good reputation in our hospital. Just act well. Look happy. God's not doing that. He's not telling us that. Hebrews, actually, here's what God says. Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Okay? Thank you, Lord. It is not a pleasant thing. It is not a fun thing. It is not a happy thing. This is a hard thing. Actually, he says it's painful. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those that have been trained by it. So here is something that has come into my life and is going to serve as a training tool, as a forming tool, as a shaping tool, at the image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:28, the image of his Son I am being conformed into that image. It's going to work so that it and form me into the image of Jesus. See, the moment of pain, the moment of bad news, you don't rejoice. It's a hurtful thing. It's painful. God says that. But something's going to follow that that is going to affect the image of Christ to a greater degree and a greater testimony and a greater contrast to a lost and dying world than you had before. Rejoice in that. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know how this is going to work out, Lord, but I know at the end, I'm going to look more like Jesus. I'm going to testify to a greater degree about Jesus, and I thank you for that. See, I don't know about your life, but in my life, God has this nasty habit of not finding it important to tell me everything he's doing at any given time. And so I have a tendency to go along and say, oh, God, why now? I was just about to get in the black. I just got my final payment made, and I thought I could set a few dollars behind. And then the car breaks down. God, why now? And we act like God, who we are at peace with, who is now our Father, who is now on our side. But we act like God is standing up in heaven and say, well, you know, Rick, there's just something about you that ticks me off. Now, that's just a personal testimony. Your laughter means that you relate to it. God's not like that. So how does it work? How does it work? Okay, here we go. Verse 3. Us don't get too fast. We read through the Bible too fast. We need to stop and kind of taste and sample and not gulp it down. How do we do that? Look at what it says, verse 3. We rejoice in suffering because we know. Hold it right there. Stop right there. Don't go any farther. Because we know. It's because something we know, something that's been revealed to us, it's something that my faith, something in my relationship now with God that I'm rejoicing in, something about my adoption into the forever family, Jesus being my brother, it's something that my faith has enabled me to know that I didn't know before. I appreciated Amy's testimony so much in so many different ways this morning in Sunday school, but it was just a testimony of the marvelous provision that as she was walking in darkness and encountering Christ, there was just this marvelous light that, you know, chased the darkness, and she saw things and understood things and realized things she didn't know before. That's what faith does. There are people walking around in absolute darkness out. They can't see. They don't understand it. They'll even say, if you're going through a difficult time and you're still rejoicing in God and holding to your faith, they'll say, what is wrong with them? I don't even know how. They don't know. It enables us to know. It's inside information that others don't have. Okay, what is it we know? We know that suffering what? Produces, stop right there. Don't go too fast in this. We got to understand what's happening here. Suffering produces, it produces something. Okay, this trial, this test, this difficulty, this setback, however I want to look at it, and it's a painful thing and it's a hard thing, but it's going to produce something. Okay? It's going to accomplish something. Most of you don't know that I used to be a scuba diver. And if you would just picture for a moment a scuba diver in your mind, just picture the wetsuit and the fins and the snorkel and all that stuff and the tank and the vest and all that. Everything, I want you to know, everything on a scuba diver floats. Everything. But in the water, it floats. Everything he wears floats. Except one thing. You know what that is? What? What doesn't float? The weight belt. The weight. The weight does not float. The weight is what enables somebody with all of that other stuff on to go deep and to experience the wonders of God's creation under the surface of the water. The weight of your trial, the weight of your testing, the weight of your difficulty enables you to go deep in the things of God. Enables you to, I've heard people across my 42 years, and not necessarily in the church, but you just hear testimony or talk to other pastors, and maybe you've heard people like this, well, we left this church, and there's really probably some pr- problem or difficulty, or he got his nose bent out of shape and he's tiffed about something. And we left this church because we just wanted to go deeper in the Word. And they just aren't very deep in the Word. That's about as shallow a person as you're ever going to encounter, truth be known. Because it's those things that tend to get your nose twisted and get you out of joint, and the things that really get you riled up, that God is sending to take you deeper. And to leave that and go somewhere else because you want to go deep, you missed the whole thing. Now, God still wants you to go deep. You're just going to have to get over there and spend whatever time it is to get your nose bent out of shape over there, and God gets you back to the place because he wants you to go deep. Just stay there and deal with it. Stay there and figure it out. Go deep. And it does feel like weight, doesn't it? Trials, financial setbacks, relational issues. But they get us deep in the things of God. So what does it produce? I got to go quickly here. What time is it? Okay, I got to go quickly. Okay, perseverance. Perseverance is the word it means to stay under pressure. The pressure's on. The pressure is coming in from every side. You're standing fast. You're staying. You're there. Reliability is it would be another good translation of this word. Reliable. You're reliable. You can be counted upon. If you've never been a pastor or been in a position like that, or maybe a church leadership position, you don't really appreciate as much or understand it as much. But I'll tell you, there's nothing more encouraging to a pastor than to know his people are reliable. You know, the people I mentioned earlier, the coppices, fencers, they were reliable. I never worried about them, you know, running off or being upset. There are things that get us all turned around every once in a while, but we're reliable. We're steadfast. We're not caving under the pressure. That's the strength of any church. You know, give that to your pastor. You know, let him know, you know, whether... You know, there's so many of us, we may have different opinions about a lot of things. But beyond that, I'm reliable. And character, look at that. Character is a word that means to be put to the test. I love tire commercials. You know why I like tire commercials? Tire companies don't take a tire and have a nice soft little bed of cotton and set their tire on there and get that stuff that polishes, you know, makes them look wet and polishes them all up. Look at this nice tire. Why don't you come in and buy our tires? They don't do that. What do? They put it on and they run into every pothole in that town. Boom, boom, boom. They get up in the mountains and the snow and the ice. And then they hit some more potholes. Boom, boom, boom. That's the tire I want. I don't want a soft, cozy, comfy little tire that has to be coddled on. I want something that's going to be steadfast and reliable. See, God's in the process of making veterans. He's not in the process of making, infants. Paul understood this. He wrote to the Corinthians. Remember what he wrote to the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't want you uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We're under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so we despaired even of life. In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened so we might not rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's why God puts potholes in the road sometimes. So we realize, we just really can't pull this off. We can't do this. We're not tough enough. We think we are. We get to a place we're kind of comfortable, a little money in the bank. Boom! Oh! And then we fall apart again. And God says, okay, how were you doing? Not as good as I thought I was doing, God. I'm a mess. Okay, now, trust me and let's get going on this. And we grow and we've learned a little bit and all of that. And then, thirdly, hope. Not in the future. You know, there's a verse that I bet you all know, but I bet you don't understand it. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. I knew you knew it. What we actually live, though, what we actually believe, is Jesus is the same yesterday and forevermore. Today, he doesn't really do a whole lot for me. Today, he's just not. I believe, yes, but, and I believe tomorrow, yes, I'm going to have, but today, he's really not all that effective. Now listen, if you want the image of anybody else in your countenance, in Romans 8:28 said God is conforming us. All of this is to conform us to the image of Jesus. God wants Jesus shining through. He wants Jesus being manifest. And if you want the image of anybody else, you don't need all this. Forget this. If you want the image of Jesus, this is the path. This is the way it is. And we rejoice, no, not because of the trial, that's painful. But I know that this is going to result in righteousness and the image of Christ being displayed to a greater advantage in my life. And finally, the third one, we're going to jump down to verse 11, we read that. So not only all of that, but we also boast or rejoice or glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the third thing is we rejoice in God. We rejoice in our position in Christ. We rejoice in the process that we're involved in to conform us to that, and we rejoice in the God who is pulling this all together. Ray Stedman, in his book Authentic Christianity, calls it an unquenchable optimism. Jesus has come to live in us, to give us himself, to infuse his strength and his purity and his wisdom and his power in us. I don't know if you're familiar with Greek mythology or not, but there was a man in Greek mythology called Ulysses. And Ulysses, on one of his adventures, was going to sail past the island of the Sirens. Now, Sirens was not the noise an ambulance makes. Sirens referred to an island of women that were temptresses or seductive. And these women would play their seductive music as the ships would sail by. And it was so seductive that the sailors would turn their ship to go to the island of these women, but the ship would be broken up and wrecked on the rocks before they got there, and they would all die, and they would all drown and die. And so it was a great danger. They really weren't the kind of women you want to, but seductive. So Ulysses, knowing this, and knowing he was going to have to go past the island of the Sirens, he decided that he would put wax in his ears, and he would have his men tied to the masts of the ship, so that when he sailed past, that even when they played their seductive music, he would be tied to the ship, and he would have wax in his ears, so that he could go safely by and he wouldn't be tempted and he wouldn't be pulled into death and destruction. That's a picture a lot of times of how we try to deal with temptations and things. There was another man in Greek mythology by the name of Orpheus. And Orpheus, on one of his adventures in search of the Golden Fleece, had to go by the same coast. But because Orpheus was a master musician, he set about to play better music than the sirens played. And so he enchanted his crew with his own sweet melodies, and without ropes and without wax, they all sailed safely by. Listen, we have a better song that keeps us from harm and causes us to rejoice in our God as we pass through the trials and the tests and the temptations. Let me just ask if those that are going to serve communion, you could come now, and maybe Tyler, you could come and just get ready for me. I'm going to kind of at the end, and I'm going to share this last example, illustration, and then we're going to kind of go into communion this morning. And as they're coming, it is taking a place here in the front. Thomas Andrew Dorsey was a black musician from Atlanta, Georgia. And in the 1920s, he gained a certain amount of notoriety. And guys, you can maybe just find a seat there just for a second or two. And in the 1920s, Thomas Andrew Dorsey gained a certain amount of notoriety as a composer of jazz tunes with suggestive lyrics. But he gave all of that up in 1926 when he encountered Jesus Christ, and he was transformed. From that time on, he concentrated exclusively on spiritual music. And Precious Lord, Take My Hand, which is in our hymnal. It was probably one of his best-known songs. But there's a story behind that song. In 1932, times were very hard. And just trying to survive the Depression years as a working musician was tough sledding. And on top of that, his music wasn't accepted by a lot of people. Some called his music worldly. Some called it the devil's music. But the real kick in the teeth came one night when he was in St. Louis, Missouri, and he received a telegram informing him that his pregnant wife had died suddenly, and the unborn child had died as well. His whole world came crashing down. He was so filled with grief, and his faith was so shaken to the roots, he found himself at a crossroads. He could wallow in self-pity. He could grow angry. He could grow bitter. Or he could rejoice in the Lord he had recently come to know. And in the agony of that night, he turned to the discipline he knew best, his music. And he took a pad and he took a pencil and he wrote these words: Precious Lord, take my hand. Do you know that song? Lead me on, let me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me on. Listen, I know some of you are there this morning. You haven't lost a spouse or a child, but you know, trouble has found you. Your old friend has shown up again. And I want us in these closing minutes, and Tyler's going to lead us in that song. If you want to hum it, if you just want to listen to it as it's sung and played, if you want to join in, I want this to be a reflective time. Contemplate. Think about. Yes. Pardon.